Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We're going to read from verses 36 to 46. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Well, today, as we prepare our minds and hearts for the Lord's Supper, we're going to give our thoughts this afternoon to prayer, specifically to Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Someone has described the prayers in the garden as the most dramatic case of unanswered prayer, or as the greatest prayer in the world. I think I can say with some certainty that all of us struggle with prayer in one way or another. We know that we should pray more often. We know that we should pray longer. We know that there are things in our lives, in the lives of our family, the life of the church, that you and I should pray for more than we actually do. Robert Murray McShane has said this: "There is nothing a natural man hates more than prayer." Someone else has said, "The greatest thing that anyone can do for God and for man is to pray." J.C. Ryle: "Prayer is the most important subject in practical religion. All other subjects," he says, "are second to it. Reading the Bible, keeping the Sabbath, hearing sermons, attending public worship, going to the Lord's table. All these," he says, "are weighty matters, but none of them are so important as private prayer." Prayer, he says, is the very life breath of true Christianity. And as we begin to look at the prayer, it's significant that there is no other record of our Lord's teaching to his disciples about preaching. When you start to look at what Christ talks about in the scriptures, he doesn't talk about preaching to his disciples, but what he does talk about, he tells them how to pray and how not to pray. And when you begin to look at his life, his earthly life on earth, it was a custom for him to pray at every key spot of his life. He is found praying at his baptism. He is found praying all night before he calls his disciples. He is found praying after healing and ministering to needy people. He is found praying before he speaks of founding the church. He is found praying before the calming of the storm and the walking on the water. He is found praying at his transfiguration. He's found praying at his high priestly prayer. And here again, in Gethsemane, he is praying. And it seems to be the focus of his mind in Gethsemane. If you read Matthew and Mark, it appears that as soon as he enters the garden, he begins to tell his eight disciples, "Stay here at the entranceway until I have prayed, until I go and pray." Praying is a focus as he comes into the garden. As soon as he's able to get alone, as soon as there's opportunity he wants to pray. It was not until he takes the three other disciples and moves further into the garden that his soul then becomes deeply grieved and troubled. It's later he becomes distressed and troubled. He wants to pray before he becomes deeply troubled. Prayer was his emphasis, even before any of the sorrows and agonies come upon him. Spurgeon, speaking of Christ's prayer life, he says this: he led a very busy life. He's talking about Christ here. He had much more to do than you or I, and yet he found abundant time for private prayer. He was much holier than you or I, and will ever be, and yet he felt it was necessary to find solitude and communion with his Father. He had much more power over himself. He could control and compose himself far more than you or I. And yet amid all the distractions of the world, he felt that he must frequently get alone and pray. It would be well for us if we were more often alone with our Father in heaven. We are so busy. We're taken up with committees. We're taken up with meeting places and working classes and Sunday school and preaching and teaching and talking and gossiping. All of these things, Spurgeon says, are either good, bad, or indifferent. We seem to have no time to cultivate our spiritual life. We rush, he says, we rush from pillar to pillar without taking time to rest. But he says, brothers and sisters, if you want to be strong, if you want to be like Jesus, if you want to be like our Lord and Savior, we must have the Gethsemanes in our life. We must have those secret places of retirement where we get alone with God. I think all of you are familiar with Luther, who says he had so much to do that day or that day of work. I have so much to do, he says, so many hours of work. There's so much struggle, he says, that I'm going to lay aside the first 3 hours of prayer. We do not act in that way today. We feel as if we cannot spare the time for private prayer. Had we more time in communion with God, Spurgeon says, we would have much more influence upon men. This afternoon, as we visit the garden scene, I think it's important to exactly understand what transpires in the garden. What happens in the garden before and after each of his prayers. It is here that we find that the Gospels are unique. They're different. They present a different perspective of the garden scene to us. And John MacArthur, in his book, he's called One Perfect Life. And what he does, he brings all the Gospels together and puts them into one narrative, in a consolidated, sequential, chronological order. And so you see what happens through the garden scene in a chronological order. There are three separate times, three different times, three unique times of prayer. And each prayer is broken up or interrupted there's an intermission, there's a break, there's a stop in the action. And each interruption or stoppage is caused and controlled by Christ. It's Christ who ceases each time of prayer. It's him who stops each session of prayer in the garden. He breaks the session of prayer and he returns and he comes back from the deeper parts of the garden. He comes back to visit his disciples. He comes back to visit them and wake them and speak them. They are sleeping. But it's Christ that breaks the sessions into three sessions. It's as soon as he enters the garden that we're told that he tells the eight to remain at the gate. He says, I will go over there and pray. And then he takes with him Peter, John, and James further into the garden to pray. And two of the Gospels, both Matthew and Mark, they tell us that almost immediately, as soon as he gets alone with the three, he begins to be overcome with sorrow. We're told it is great, it's great, and it's unimaginable sorrow. It's called sorrowful unto death. He's deeply distressed. And then we're told that he went away from them about a stone's throw, we're told. He goes away, he kneels on the ground. And then he falls, his face upon the ground, and he begins to pray. And if you look at verses 39... 42 and 44, it's quite clear that we have three different times. There's three separate times where he gets alone and he cries out to the Father. We read in verse 39 that he went a little beyond them and fell on his face. Mark tells us that he fell on the ground. And yet in Luke here, there is mention of him kneeling. He's first kneeling. The common understanding is that he leaves at three, and almost immediately he falls to his knees, and then he falls to his face. That's the understanding. His posture is described by some as quite different. The posture that Christ takes in the garden to pray is quite different. No one has ever seen him pray like this. And it's worth noting that in the Jewish religion, the posture of praying in that day was to stand. It was not to kneel. It was not to put your face to the ground. No, it was standing. Your eyes were to be open and lifted up, looking toward heaven. That was the Jewish posture to pray. But here we're told that Christ first kneels, and then he falls upon his face. And some suggest that this unusual posture of Jesus speaks to the urgency. There's an urgency going on here. The kneeling posture of that day signified humility towards God and a willingness to submit his will towards God. And the point is brought out beautifully in Philippians, where the lordship and authority of Christ is acknowledged by this, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Putting the knee to the ground, bowing, is a sense of humility and humbleness. And Christ acknowledges that. Christ, in the book of Acts, in fact, the posture of kneeling is to identify how intense and how fervor your prayer is. So kneeling is important. That posture that Christ takes in the garden is critical. Here it's important. Falling down on one's face was usually a visible manifestation of some awe that you've seen. When you fall on your face, you've seen something that's awful. Someone has witnessed something amazing, supernatural. In the passage before us, Jesus shows his utter dependence on God in his severe stress of temptation. But his posture is showing great humiliation. We learn from Christ in Scripture that our posture in prayer is important. How we come to God in our prayer is important. It lowers our position. It humbles our pride, our importance before a holy God. In Psalm 52, we read this concerning our Lord. Our Lord is presented as a worm. It's like a worm that is twisting and struggling. It's helpless. It's in humiliation and agony. And here's what it says in Psalm 22. I'm a worm, no man. A reproach of men. I'm despised by the people. It is remarkable in one sense that this is the only time we see Christ in this type of posture from our Bibles, where he takes this praying posture of coming to his knees and then to his face. It's only in the garden. It's only in the garden. And it's after falling to his face that Christ begins to pray the words. It's after he takes this humble posture that he now starts to pray out loud. My Father, he says in verse 39, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. The Lord's Prayer was very personal. Jesus, throughout his whole ministry, addressed God of heaven and earth as his Father. In his prayers, it's always my Father. And there are only two exceptions. Only two exceptions that are found in our Bibles where Christ says anything remotely different than this. There's only two places in our Bibles where he says anything that's different than my Father. And it occurs in the Gospels, to the Gospels, and it's when he's hanging on the cross. Other than hanging on the cross, it's either Father or it's Abba. And instead of the endearing words of Father and Abba, while he's hanging on the cross, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's worth noting here that there's this tidal wave of terror that's come upon him. It's sorrow. He's full of sorrow. He's full of agony. He's engulfed. It surrounds him. And yet he is still able. He's still able to call upon his Father and to address his Heavenly Father in the most loving and endearing terms. And it's interesting here that it's only in Mark, where we have this intimate usage of the word Abba. It's the only time Christ uses it. And it's only in Mark. The term Abba. Abba was the word that was used in the Jewish households of the day, in the day between children and their father. That's what they'd call their father. Abba. But it was not a word that a Jew would use to speak to God of the Bible. Jews would never use Abba to speak to the God of the Bible. It is here that Jesus shows this intimacy, this intimacy with God, his devotion to his Father. He felt comfortable. He was at ease. Call him Abba. It's the most endearing, loving term. It's like daddy. It's like daddy in the English language. It expresses this unique, special relationship with God. And he alone is the one and only begotten Son. Notice also here in verse 39 in his prayer, there's the use of the word if. If. Usually if is it with, it means there's a condition. If you do this, I will do that. If. There's a condition, and Christ brings it into his prayer. There's a condition to him drinking the cup. Oh, Father, he says, I want to do your will, if it's possible. If it's possible. If your will, if it's your will, if there's any other way, then let it be than this way. If there's another way, than this cup, then let it be so. But there also is a but here. There's also a but found here. I want to do your will. And John MacArthur reminds us that here, in Christ's entire time on earth, he never once places any doubt. There is never one slight hesitation about doing the Father's will. He says, as you will, at the end of verse 9, at verse 39, as you will, at the end of verse 39, he says, thy will be done at the end of verse 42. And then again, he says it in verse 44. We're told that he prayed using the same words. There is never, not the slightest hint or suggestion that he said anything else or would do anything else on his mind but the will of the Father. Your will. Your will. Your will. But here in this agony, here the pain was so great. The horror of being the sin bearer. The horror of becoming sin. The horror of being separated from God. That struggle in his humanity is so overwhelming. It's overwhelming. It's unimaginable that he gives us a condition in his prayer, and he uses the word if. If there's any other possible way, please do it. Please do it. But notice it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. I will be willing, he says. I will do whatever your will is. The pain, the horror, it's excruciating. So great that something within him cries out with this one condition. And he says, if there's another way, O God, please let it be another way. But if not, then I'm willing. Then I'm willing to drink this cup. What obedience. What obedience is displayed. It's like a brilliant diamond that shines in the darkness of Gethsemane. And the narrative moves on here. The narrative moves on. In Luke, we're told that an angel comes. It's interesting. Only Luke. The angel appears from heaven. The angel strengthens him. It's not mentioned in Matthew or Mark. And most commentators would agree that it's here. It's in the first session of prayer that the angel appears. It's not the second session. It's not the last session. It's the first time that he gets alone with God. That's when the angel appears. And what I find interesting here from the narrative of Luke is as soon as the angel comes, as soon as the angel strengthens him, as soon as the angel leaves him, things get worse. Things don't get better. They go from bad to worse. Things do not appear to improve. They don't get any better after the visit from the angel. In fact, the picture of what happens to Christ in Luke is almost unimaginable when you look at it, what happens. We're told he's in great agony. I always add that word, great. We're told that he's praying very fervently. Not just fervently, very fervently. And we're told that his sweat and blood begin to mix together. And we're told that the blood begins to break from his veins. It comes through his pores, and these great drops begin falling to the ground. That's after the angels come to strengthen him. I think it would be helpful for us just to pause for a moment and think about the angel's appearance, because I think there's some truths here that we should think about. One truth that I've come to recognize is that Christ is not alone. Christ is not alone. He might feel that he's alone. He might feel this growing sense of abandonment, but he's not alone. He's not alone. He can't be. Why, the very presence of that angel, the very presence tells us that his father has seen his struggles. He sees his only son. The father sees his only son. He sees him struggling, and he's struggling just to stay alive. The father sees the desperate. It's desperate, the condition. His son is on the very brink of death. And let us not forget what Christ tells us in verse 38. Remember what he says in verse 38? My soul, he says, is deeply grieved to the point of death. To the point of death. There's no exaggeration here. No exaggeration. Christ recognizes his soul is at the point of death. Death is fast approaching, and the visit of the angel was crucial to his survival. The angel's visit was crucial to the survival of Christ in the garden. It was literally, the angel was literally a lifesaver. And many scholars believe, most scholars, or many that I've read, that he would have died. He would have died in that garden, save and accept that visit by the angel. Save and accept the visit by the angel, Christ would have died in the garden. And one author writes this, that although the prayers of Christ in the garden was met with what would seem cruel and harsh silence, when you look at the garden scene, and it seems like God is not listening, God's not answering, it looks cruel, it looks harsh, it does not follow, he says, it does not follow, it does not make sense that the father was indifferent to his son. He says, that's not true. The father wasn't being cruel. The father wasn't being indifferent. He says, no, the very finger of that father was upon the pulse of that lonely sufferer in Gethsemane. That's the picture he paints here. The father's finger is upon that very pulse of his son in the garden. And when the heartbeats of Christ, when they start to weaken in the garden, heaven itself is concerned. And the angel's commission, the angel's sent, and the angel's given to him to strengthen him physically. There was an outstretched hand in the garden. It was the Father's hand. Even in that bleak and lonely darkness, the Father's hand's there, and Christ knows it. And Christ knows it. Think with me for a moment here. The very presence of that angel, it must have brought comfort. It must have brought comfort to Christ. It came at the precise moment when his unaided human nature could no longer handle the strain anymore. That's when the angel shows up. When his human nature was about to break, it was a critical moment, and Christ knew that his sorrow was unto death. But it was not the Father's will. It was not the Father's will for him to die in the garden. No, he had to be strengthened. He had to be strengthened by the angel. How strange, someone says, that sight must have been. A creature like the angel, sent to minister to the Creator. And for a brief fleeting moment, more than likely there was joy in the heart of Christ. Joy must have leapt in his heart when his father's hand touched him there in the garden with that angel showing up. This was a message. This was a message from home. Heaven was behind him. He was forsaken but not disowned. His father was there. Somewhere in the darkness, his loud cries and tears had not gone unnoticed. But the comfort the angel brought to Christ was short-lived. It was short. The angel's mission, interesting point here. The angel's mission was not to bring relief to Christ, but to strengthen him. It was not to bring relief, but to strengthen him so that he could endure more agony, more suffering. so that he could have greater anguish, greater suffering. He was going to experience it beyond human endurance, beyond human comprehension. The angel's presence was so that his sufferings would not be only maintained, but they would be intensified. Repeat that. The angel's presence was so that his sufferings would not only be maintained, but they would be intensified. They would be intensified. The battle must go on. It was too soon to say finished. The Lamb of God must have the strength of a lion to face the continuing struggle. We're told in verse 40 that he came to the disciples, he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So you men, you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." And then we read in verse 42 that he went away a second time and prayed again, saying, "O my Father, this cannot pass from me unless I drink it. Your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, we're told. Again, for their eyes were heavy. And then we have the third and the final prayer. It's mentioned in verse 44, where we're told he left them, he went away again, he prayed a third time, the same thing once more, we're told. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Three prayers. The first two are somewhat different. John MacArthur makes this point. He says, the first prayer, verse 39, "If it can pass, let it pass." Verse 39. That's what he's saying. Christ is saying to the Father, "If it can pass, let it pass." That's my first prayer. Second prayer, verse 42. "If it can't pass, I will do it." See the change? Second prayer, "If it can't pass, if this cup can't pass, then I will do it." The third prayer, which entails verse 44 and 46, "Since it can't pass, let it happen." Since it can't pass, let it happen. His words to his disciples are strong, they're forceful, there's no hesitation, there's no second thoughts. He says to the disciples, "Get up, let us get going." Instead of getting weaker, with each prayer, Christ gets stronger. Christ got stronger. He obtained the victory over the enemy. He obtained victory over his own will, over his own humanity. What a beautiful picture we have displayed before us. Strong cries, strong tears, agonizing prayers before God. And yet he continually holds on. He holds on to the will of God. He doesn't let go. The bottom line, all throughout the garden, throughout his entire life, thy will be done, thy will be done. He was resolute. He was committed. He was committed to doing the will of God. Well, as we come to the table, what things can we take with us and meditate upon the table today? I have three applications. The first one is this. What an wonderful and unfathomable truth that you and I have as Christians. If you've come to Christ, if you've come to the Father in heaven, you've come in repentance and faith, you've put your trust in the Savior, if you've done that, you and I have that same privilege that he had. You and I can call the Creator of the universe, Abba, Father. And there's two verses, I want to read them both to you. There's two verses in the New Testament that speak to this. One is Romans 8:15, and here's what we read. "For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And then we also have a second verse in Galatians 4:6, and we read this. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." What a wonderful privilege you have, you and I have as Christians, to call him Abba, Father. Secondly, we have our Lord's example of a prayer life here. And there are many lessons too many to mention. But there are many lessons in Gethsemane about praying and how to pray and what we should say when we pray. But one thing that I found interesting, and Mr. Spurgeon wrote it for me, and he speaks of Gethsemane and Calvary. So Spurgeon's writing, and he's talking about Gethsemane, and he's also talking about Calvary. And he says this about us. Some of you pray when you're at Calvary and not at Gethsemane. See what he's saying here? We start praying when we get to Calvary, but you should start your praying at Gethsemane. I mean, he says, you pray when the trouble comes upon you, but not when it's on the road. Your master here, Christ here, teaches us that in order to conquer Calvary, you must begin your wrestling at Gethsemane. When but a shadow, that coming trial, when it begins, he says, to spread its dark wings over you, it's then you must cry to God for help. It's not when you're emptying the bitter cup, he says. It's not when you've got this bitter cup and you're emptying it. But it's when the first drops start to fall into the cup. That's when you begin to pray. Not as I will, but as you will, O my Father. And then, he says, you will be better able to drink that cup to the very last drops when God shall place it in your hands. He's talking about trials. We need to have our Gethsemane before our Calvary. And finally, it would be good for us to remind ourselves that the way of the cross was far more costly for Jesus and the Father than you and I can ever possibly imagine. The cost to purchase you and I, to buy us, was great. It was immeasurable. And you see that in the garden, and you see that on the cross. Someone has said, in the garden, we have the greatest act of obedience. The greatest act of obedience that Christ was ever able to perform, he says, this is Jonathan Edwards, by the way, he says, was in the garden. He prays for strength and help, that his poor, feeble, human nature might be supported, that he might not fail in this great trial, that he might not sink. And this is Edwards speaking of Christ. Christ is praying that he might not fail, that he might not sink, that he might not be swallowed up, and his strength so overcome that he could not hold out and finish the appointed obedience. He was afraid lest his poor, feeble strength should be overcome, and that he should fail in so great a trial, and that he should be swallowed up by death. He therefore offered up strong crying and tears and support to save him from death. If Jesus had not been obedient unto death, he would have been swallowed up by death forever. And there would be no resurrection, there would be no salvation, and there would be no future, and there would be no glory of God's grace and glory for God's children. God did not save him from the threat of death. Jesus succeeded, and there is salvation for all who believe. Every hope of the gospel is because of Jesus' prayer in the garden. Every hope of the gospel is because of Jesus' prayer in the garden.